on tonight. And for those of you that are just joining us, of course, we're studying Matthew, but because of where we are in Matthew, we're in John. If that makes any sense. If it doesn't, ask me afterwards, okay? But we are, where we are in our study really is the last evening that the Lord Jesus Christ spends with the disciples just before he goes and dies on the cross. So that's why when you look at the layout of John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, all of that happens the night, the last night before he winds up on the cross. So this is just a lot of information that John gives us. Very personal, very intimate setting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he basically is instructing them as far as what they can expect in his absence. And of course, as we've seen the last couple of times together, what can they expect? I mean, is the world just going to openly receive them and accept them and thank God for them? And it's going to be exactly the opposite. They can expect to receive the same treatment that he received. Now, if you'll pick up, therefore, with me in John chapter 16 at verse 4. John 16:4, he says, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because it was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Verse 9 says, "Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again that we can spend a little bit of time here together in the study of your word, seeking to gain light and wisdom from your word, seeking to grow in a walk of faith and understanding of how it is that your word penetrates our hearts, works in our minds and our lives, and does so for your glory and honor. And it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we give thee thanks and praise and honor for the privilege to do so. In Christ's name, amen. All right, once again here in John chapter 16, Christ is instructing the apostles as to the fact that he's not going to leave them without an appropriate provision. And he calls him the Comforter here in his absence. We're going to go back to verse 4. Let's kind of hit some highlights here. My purpose isn't to go in detail about everything, because we're just trying to hit some highlights here. But he says, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." And that's not the first time he said that phrase. If you look back at chapter 13, look back at chapter 13 and verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 19. He says, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." Do you remember when we looked at that verse? What was significant about the idea that he said in here, "I tell you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye may believe"? What was significant about that? Do I remember?
The reference to "I am he."
Yes, see that? And when he says, "an I am he," who's he claiming to be there? Yeah, he's claiming to be the I am of the book of Isaiah. That little phrase there, that idea that what I'm going to tell you is going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass, and when it comes to pass, that's when you'll believe that I am he. That's a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 40 and that section there. So when Christ says there, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am He. I am who? Well, the Messiah. But who's the Messiah in the book of Isaiah? That's the Lord. That's incredible. Okay? So we looked at that before, but he's reminding them about that principle in chapter 16, verse 4, when he says, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them." See that? There, when these events come to pass, by the way, when he says that when the time shall come, the time for what? Well, the time that they're going to experience this rejection. That they'll remember that he told them about it ahead of time and not be discouraged by it. Alright? "And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither goest thou. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." Now why has sorrow filled their heart? We talked briefly last time about that, who remembers? Yeah, two things. Remember, when he comes to Jerusalem for this last time, which time-wise, that's when you're reading about right now, what are they thinking he's coming to Jerusalem for?
To set up the kingdom.
That's exactly right. Now, he's already told them on a couple of occasions that, no, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be rejected and have to die and rise again. And they didn't get that, all right? They're still thinking that he's going to Jerusalem, really, to take the throne. And now he begins to tell them he's going to go away. And they're like, well, what do you mean you're going to go away? Okay, where goest thou, Philip says, and so forth. And he's already told them, but look how he says it back in chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Well, why would their heart be troubled at that point? Because he said he was going to go away. You know, he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," what's the next statement there? "I will come again." That's his second coming. By the way, that's not the rapture. That's the second coming. That's right. He's going to go to the Father. He's going to go to the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, receive the title deed to this earth, and return with the kingdom. He says that where I am, there you may be also. They're going to rule with him in the kingdom. He's already promised them that in Matthew 19, right? They're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So then, as he continues to talk to them about what they can expect during his absence, remember back at chapter 15, verse 18, real quick, he says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you." So what can they expect? They can expect to be hated. They can expect rejection. So then chapter 16 now, verse 16:6, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart." So now they got two things that have really troubled their heart. The fact that he says he's going to go away. The fact that they're going to experience great rejection in his absence. They're going to be hated. So obviously they've got some concern here. All right. But he is attempting to assure them that his departing from them is not without his thought for them and taking care of them, because he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. He's already told them that. Remember back at 14:16, go back to 14, verse 16. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Verse 17, "even the Spirit of truth." Verse 26, "but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." See that? So who is it that he assured to them that he is going to send them? He's going to send them the Holy Spirit. Exactly. And it's significant, as we talked before, that it's in this context that he refers to as the Holy Spirit, as the Comforter. Okay? Many times when you see references to the Spirit in the Scripture, it's not often that the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Comforter. But in this context, he is. And again, because the background is that they're going to be heading into the tribulation period. They're going to be rejected. They're going to experience great persecution, so they need the Spirit as a comforter. Okay, so we talked about that before. All right, now, so look back now to chapter 16, verse 7. We got down to about verse 6, kind of a little bit briefly last time. But now watch verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, what's that all about? When he says, expedient for you that I go away, if I go not away, the Comforter. Well, why not? Why can't the Comforter come unless Christ goes away? Do you remember? That's true. Why else? What's that?
Prophecy being fulfilled.
Yes, in what aspect? In what sense? Yes, that's true. Look at a couple of things that that John has already told us about the Holy Spirit coming. Look at John 7, first of all. Something real important here to get John in John chapter 7. I'm going to be at verse 38, and specifically verse 39. So those two verses, watch this. He says, "He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now watch the parentheses. And therefore John's commentary. He says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him..."
Hold on,
John 7:39. Did I give you right reference there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So John 7:39, he says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Mm-hmm. Question, when is the absolute earliest, therefore, that the Holy Ghost could have been given? Earliest.
After Jesus...
That's exactly right. After his ascension to the Father. Because that's when he was glorified. Okay? That's the absolute earliest he could have been given. Alright? But why is that? How come the Holy Spirit could not have been given prior to that? What's that all about? Well, let's this time go back to chapter 14 of John. There are a couple of things, a couple of verses I want to piece together for you. John 14:12, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." Now look at the next phrase there. "Because I go unto my Father." Okay, so you see that phrase there? Mm-hmm. There's something about them doing those greater works because he goes to the Father. What's that all about?
Mm-hmm.
Look, proof of something. That's right. Keep that idea in mind. Proof of something. Stay in that same chapter. Verse 26. He says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name." Okay, so who's going to send the Holy Spirit?
The
Father. It says, "He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, and not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father's very life." What's that all about? When he says, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go to my Father. What's this repeated reference to, I'm going to the Father? Something significant is going to happen because I'm going to the Father. And it's related to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and so forth. What's that all about? Remember when we looked at this in some detail?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Hold those verses there. And this time go back to Daniel 9. I'm sorry, Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 verse 13, and it says this. Daniel 7:13 says this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, who is the Son of Man?
Jesus.
That's Jesus, right? It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Now, who's the Ancient of Days? That's the Father. And they brought him near before him. See the picture? You get this picture, this whole entourage, the angelic race and so forth, coming and bringing the Son of Man and presenting him to the Father. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So you see how in Daniel's vision in the Old Testament, what he saw is this, when the Son of Man, that's the Messiah, is going to be actually presented to the Father, and the Father is going to give to him the kingdom, and every aspect of it, the title deed to the earth, the kingdom, he's going to have dominion, power, authority over the whole earth. All right? That's a pretty significant event. When Jesus Christ says that there was a certain nobleman that went into a far country to receive him for himself a kingdom and return, he's the nobleman. He leaves earth. He's going to go to heaven. He's going to get the kingdom, and he's going to return. Okay? So this whole thing about, because I go to my Father, because I go to my Father, because I go to my Father, he's got to go to the Father in order to get the kingdom, to get the authority of the kingdom. He's got to go to the Father, and at the Father's right hand, the Father is going to give to him the Spirit. And from the Father's right hand, he actually winds up pouring out the Spirit there in early Acts upon the disciples and so forth, the Pentecost, okay? So if you'll take those thoughts then back to, go to John 14 again, when he says in John 14, 28, he says, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto my Father, unto the Father." What would they rejoice about? Because he's going to go to get the kingdom from the Father. When he says over at 16 verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." 16 verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So what has to happen in order for the Holy Spirit to be sent to these individuals? Christ has to ascend to the Father's right hand and be accepted by the Father at the Father's right hand. What's that? And given the authority of the kingdom, the title deed in a sense, okay? When Christ says in the next couple of verses, verse 8, he says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." See those three things? Of sin, because they believe not on me. Well, should they have?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What's the issue of righteousness? What is it about that the Holy Spirit reproving the world of righteousness because he goes to the Father? Why does one prove the other? Why does one? Why is his going to the Father make it justifiable for the Spirit to reprove the world of righteousness? What's that?
The prophecy, showing the things that are happening in truth.
Yes, yes, yes. Therefore what?
Accountable.
Accountable, yes. What else?
Prepared.
Let me ask it this way. What's that? Let's go see how Peter says it in Acts, in early Acts. All right? Go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter number 2.
Good question, John.
Yes, go ahead.
On Matthew, where it says the Comforter, he's talking about the Pentecost at that time, right? That's the Holy Spirit. That
yes.
Coming, right?
Yes, the coming, yes. Yeah. Yeah, and, that, and by the way, that's where we're going. We're going to Acts 2, day of Pentecost. So Acts 2, verse 1. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all... you know what I need to do? I need to go to chapter 1 real quick, because notice he reminds them about this. Acts 1, 4. 1, 4. He says this, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with Holy Ghost not many days hence. See that? So if it's here, he reminds them, hey, 10 more days after this. It's going to be 10 days. When he says not many days, it's 10 more days. Okay? That it's going to be the promise of the Father, which you have heard of me. So he's been talking about sending them. Well, then, lo and behold, the day of Pentecost comes, and what happens? Look at verse 2 now, chapter 2, verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the place, all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them 12 tongues like as a fire, and set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with the tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. See that? So there's that's when those poured out here on the this little flock. Now, all these Jews that are at Jerusalem are quite taken back by it, because these Jews speak many different languages, but they're all hearing in their own language what the apostles are saying. This truly is the gift of tongues here, okay? And so what happens, they ask Peter, these Jews ask Peter, verse 12, look at verse 12, it says this, it says, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What is this event? What's going on? See that there? Others mocking and said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this unto you and hearken unto my words. These are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. Now watch what he says here. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it's to come to pass in the last day. See how he goes and quotes Joel in Joel chapter 2? Okay, Peter is speaking here by the Holy Spirit, so Peter's not wrong, he's not mistaken, he's not confused. What does Peter... I should ask, what does the Holy Spirit think this is? It's a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. So based upon verse 17, it shall come to pass when? So time-wise, where were they? There, it was the beginning of the last days. They were heading into the 70th week of Daniel, into the tribulation period, prophecy-wise. Okay. And he says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and so on. He, because of time's sake, that's the only reason I'm not reading all the details here. You can do that in your own personal study time. But he, look at verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Well, the signs on earth started. That's what's happening right here. The signs in heaven actually never happened because the program was interrupted. That's another whole issue. But he says this. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. There are the signs in heaven that were going to happen. Watch this. Before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? The great and notable tribute, exactly, the second coming of Christ and the great and notable day of the Lord. That's the context here. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as evidenced by these signs, was the proof, a number of things. It was the proof that this portion of Joel's prophecy had started to come to pass, hence, they were in the last days. Hence, They were going into that tribulation period. And the signs, like the healing, the miracles, and so forth, and then the signs in heaven, if I could say it this way, these were all advanced warnings to Israel that that great and notable day of the Lord was going to come. And no wonder he says at verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, saved from what? Saved from the great and notable day of the Lord. Is the context. Okay? So, the Holy Spirit being poured out and then doing these signs in the apostles and so forth, and then beginning the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, part of Joel chapter 2, what's all that saying to Israel about who Jesus was?
He's the Messiah.
He's the Messiah. How does it say that?
Fulfillment.
Steps is the idea. This happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens. But this couldn't happen without this, without this, without this, and without this is the idea. See that? Exactly. John 7 said the Holy Spirit is not poured out because Christ is not yet glorified. So Christ had to be glorified in order for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. So the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost and then does these signs in the disciples is not only a testimony to the fact that the prophecy program that was then in place is still continuing on, was still continuing on, and therefore if it was continuing on, it validated, it proved, it authenticated the fact that Jesus of Nazareth had been accepted at the Father's right hand, and then the Father gave him the Spirit, and he poured the Spirit out. See that? That's exactly what Peter's going to go on to say. Watch this. If you'll look down, this time verse 22, watch Peter put all this together. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken in by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." Peter's laying an indictment against Israel. But watch what God did, whom God hath raised up. Now wait a minute. If Jesus is the Messiah, and they by wicked hands crucified him and slew him, but God raised him up, should they be a little concerned about that?
Yikes.
Not only that, let's keep reading. Verse 24 says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him." So now he goes and quotes Psalm 16, David, about the Messiah and the resurrection of the Messiah. He says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." That's the Messiah's flesh shall rest in hope, the hope of the resurrection. "Because thou," that's the Father, "will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's resurrection. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now watch Peter interpret what he just said. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet," that means Psalm 16 was a prophecy, "therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he," that's David, "seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, where we are all witnesses." Okay, question. Therefore, what did the resurrection of Jesus Christ prove in relationship to Psalm 16 where Peter quotes?
Resurrection.
It proved resurrection, but what did it prove about who Jesus was?
This Jesus.
This is the Messiah.
Validated.
What's that?
The
fact that God raised Jesus from the dead is the proof that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Messiah David prophesied about in Psalm 16 that God would raise from the dead. There's his resurrection. And hence, if that's true, and it was true, look at verse 30 again. Based upon verse 30, what do you know, what should Israel have known, about whoever it was that God raised from the dead that fulfilled Psalm 16? What should they know based upon verse 30? Something about a throne. He's the king. He was raised from the dead. Whoever it was that God raised from the dead that fulfills Psalm 16, that's the king. See, that verse says, the end of verse 30, he would raise that Christ to sit on his throne. He's the heir to the throne of David. He's the one who's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. See that? But not only that. Now keep reading. Look at verse 33. 33 says this, therefore, being by the right hand of God, now what's the word?
Exalted.
Now, is there a difference between resurrection and exaltation?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, those are two different events. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that God gave to Israel that Christ is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. But his exaltation to the Father says something else about who he is.
Authority?
Yes, something else about his authority. Watch this. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, who's that? That's Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
Has shed forth this, what? The Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. Here's what David said. Now he's quoting Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So let me ask you a question now. Whoever it was that the Father said, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. If you were his foes, should you be concerned?
Yeah.
Okay. Alright. So now watch this. Keep reading. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified. Notice there are two titles that Peter gives to him here. Both Lord and Christ. Because Peter has pointed to two different passages, two different aspects of the Messiah. Psalm 16, Psalms 110. Whoever it was that God raised from the dead, he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the heir to the Davidic throne. And you guys took him and crucified him. What's the evidence? God raised him from the dead. What's the evidence that the person that God raised from the dead is also the same person that was accepted at the Father's right hand? What's that evidence?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit being poured out. And therefore, if the Father accepted him at his right hand, what did that prove as to who he was? He's the Lord. Who's the Lord? He's the Lord that's going to come back and crush his enemies. When he quotes Psalms 110, in fact, look there at Psalms 110 if you would. See, there's two different titles that Peter has given to Christ here. Two different aspects. One has to do with the throne, taking the throne. One has to do with crushing the foes. Look at Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1, and it says this. The Lord said to my Lord. Did you ever notice there were two Lords in that verse?
Mm-hmm.
Wasn't that something? So, the Lord said to my Lord. Who's the first Lord there?
God.
That's the Father. Said to my Lord. My Lord would be David's Lord. Who's that? That's the Messiah. That winds up being Jesus Christ. Exactly right. So here's what the Father said to the Son. He said to the Son, he said, Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, even though David prophesied that about Christ, when was that said to Christ for all practical purposes? At his exaltation. He was rejected by Israel, but accepted by the Father. He's rejected by Israel, and the Father invites him to come and have a seat at his right hand as a royal exile until it's time to go back and make his enemies his footstool. So there was going to be that time period in which he was going to be away. That's the tribulation period. That's the 7-year tribulation period. He was going to be gone. He wasn't going to be there forever. Sit down until... That means he wasn't going to be there forever. He was going to go back, defeat the enemies, set up his kingdom. See that there? Notice what else he says. Verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine what? Yexo. So if you were his enemies, you might be concerned if this passage was beginning to come to pass, right? And so forth, right? He says, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They were not willing in the day of his humility. They will be willing when it comes back in power. And so on. You can read that in the rest of your own... Well, this is an amazing passage. He says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. The place where the morning came from. The place where morning was conceived. That's where he's coming from. He's coming from the very presence of God. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. And so there's a whole lot going on there. But my point is this. And Peter's point is this. When go back to Acts chapter number 2. When he says at verse 36, Acts 2:36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord, that Psalms 110 verse 1, and Christ, that Psalm 16. The evidence that it is the Lord of Psalms 110 is he poured out the Holy Spirit. The evidence that he is the Lord at the Father's right hand is in pouring out the Holy Spirit, he initiates the events that start the last days in which they're heading into that tribulation period, the end of which would see is coming. The evidence that he's the Christ is the Father raised him from the dead. And how would they know that? Again, he was accepted by the Father at the right hand, sent out the Holy Spirit. See that? Does that make sense how that is all together? It is indeed amazing. It's wonderful. And if you'll go now back to John 16. Think about this. Exactly what Christ says here in John 16 as to what the Holy Spirit in the 12 apostles was going to do is exactly what Peter was doing there in early Acts. The Holy Spirit doing in Peter towards Israel. I'm going to go back to verse 8. He says that when he has come, he will reprove the world in three different aspects of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Watch this. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Should they have?
Mm-hmm.
Once the Holy Spirit is sent, what additional evidence do they have that they should be believing on him? The miracles, the signs, Joel's prophecy starting, and so forth. Okay? And so Peter there, by the Holy Spirit indwelling Peter, is reproving Israel of their sin. Their sin of crucifying their Messiah. By wicked hands they crucified and slain. Now, hold John and go back to Acts 2, and you'll see that some of them really do respond. Okay? They're getting quite concerned with...
Those ones that were studying the word.
Yeah, those that would have been open to what he's preaching here. Look at verse 37. That's exactly what's happening here. Peter is, the Spirit of God in Peter is reproving them of sin. He's holding them accountable because they didn't believe on him when they should have believed on him. Watch verse 36. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What's the sense of their question? What shall we do what? Escape. To escape the great and notable day of the Lord. Yeah, how can we change from the category of being his enemies and to be his, you know, part of the little flock? What shall we do to be saved from the great and notable day of the Lord? What shall we do to be saved from the wrath to come? And so forth. That what shall we do? Remember back the offer at verse 21. "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, saved from what? Saved from the great and noble day of the Lord. So, the Holy Spirit in Peter impresses upon the audience here that all the evidence that you need to decide whether Jesus is in fact both Lord and Christ has been sufficiently given. Many of them, obviously, it says, are pricked in their hearts. And, man, what shall we do? So this is a great example, and this is the example of the Holy Spirit reproving them of sin. Remember, what shall we do? What shall we do to be no longer considered as enemies, as foes, and to become part of the little flock? By the way, you can see Peter's answer. Verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, repent." Now remember, repent just means what? Mm-hmm. Repent just means change your mind. That's all repent means. Did you know in the Bible says God repented? Did you know that? So therefore, if you hear someone say that the word repent means turn from your sin or stop sinning, you know that absolutely that's not right at all. It cannot be right because the Bible says God repents. So repent cannot mean turn from sin. It just means change your mind. Mm-hmm. What's that?
I see a lot of meaning.
Yeah. So when you tell them to repent, change their mind about what? About what? Yeah, who they thought Jesus was. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Change your mind because you have the evidence now that you should have believed before, but you didn't, but you're getting another opportunity here. So repent, change your mind. Because they asked, what shall we do? Well, first of all, change your mind about who you thought he was. Okay, you need to think that he is Lord and Christ. Okay, so verse 38 says this, "Then Peter said to him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." A couple of things, and I don't want to get too far off on a tangent and so forth, but since they asked and since Peter answered and since we read the verse, water baptism was required for their program. It absolutely was required for their program. That's not required today at all. Okay. In fact, water baptism has been 100% completely replaced by real baptism. Ritual baptism has been replaced by real baptism in the dispensation of grace. The real baptism of Romans 6 and so forth. Okay. But in their program, he says, repent and be baptized. And you can see it obviously is required. Just look at the verbiage here. He says, repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so now, okay, so hold on to Acts 2 there. So that's the example of how the Spirit of God in them reproved Israel of sin because they believed not on him. Now go back to John 16, verse 10. The next one, John 16, 10, he says, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more." Well, what is the connection with him going to the Father and the Spirit and the disciples reproving them of righteousness? By who?
By the Father.
That's right, by the Father. The one who they rejected was accepted by the Father. So the Father was righteous. And when he says here, of righteousness, he's going to reprove them of righteousness, that Christ was their life, Christ was their righteousness, but they rejected their Messiah. But the Father accepted him. He says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. So they were not going to see Christ during that tribulation. They weren't going to see him until the second coming. But the Holy Spirit in them was going to bear witness to the fact that Christ was the righteous one. He never sinned. In him was no sin. And he was accepted by the Father. Okay? And then he says at verse 11 of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Who's the prince of this world? Yeah, maybe I should ask it this way. Okay, who is the rightful prince of this world?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, but who is, like in that context, the prince of this world? See, it's actually Satan. So, when he says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, those who did not believe that Christ was the Messiah. Remember Christ said, he says, I've come in my Father's name and you won't receive me. There's another coming in his own name, him you will receive. Who's that other one coming if they're going to receive him? It's going to be the Antichrist. When they receive the Antichrist, who is it they're giving their loyalty and allegiance to? Satan, hence the prince of this world. But there's an event that happened, that's going to have happened, shortly after this, that is going to demonstrate the quote-unquote prince of this world, the false prince of this world, to be indeed false, to be counterfeit, to be not the right one. What's that event? What's that? No, that's also going to do it, by the way, but there's a major event that happens before that. That's right, the cross work of Christ. The cross work of Christ. Let me say it this way. You know, in military terms, you know how people talk about the difference between, like in a military operation, they talk about a tactical operation as compared to a strategic operation? Okay? A strategic operation is like the overall big picture thing that really determines the outcome of the battle. The tactical is, okay, now how you finish off the details, so to speak, okay? The event that was the absolute strategic event that determines the outcome of all the universe, of heaven and earth, of the dispensation of grace and the kingdom program, is what event?
The
cross work of Christ. The second coming of Christ is just the tactical events that have to happen because of the victory won at the cross. See that? So when he says at that verse there, he says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. There's an event that's going to happen that's going to see the prince of this world judged as far as God is concerned. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 50.
Shouldn't people technically know that he's the Antichrist because death will still reign? And when Christ is reigning, there won't be death where he's reigning?
No, not necessarily, because remember that in the kingdom, in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, death is not eliminated until the end of the 1,000 years.
Okay.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15 says, it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is not eliminated until the end of the 1,000-year reign. So there will still be death in the kingdom.
I thought it was just in the kingdom, no death, and outside death.
Yeah, yeah, no, there's still going to be death during the millennial reign of Christ. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah,
but not after. Yeah, not in the new heaven and the new earth and so forth. Yeah. Look over to Isaiah 50. Watch this. Isaiah chapter number 50. I'm going to start at verse 3. And notice, he says, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. So who does the I have to be?
God.
Okay, there you go. Now watch this. He says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame. Who is that?
Jesus.
That's Jesus right there. So remember, if you go back to verse 3, The I of verse 3 actually is the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, doesn't John in John chapter 1 say that by him were all things created? He says all things is, and everything that was made by him. Okay, so really, verse 3, 4, 5, this is a prophecy about the Messiah. Talking to the Father, verse 4. The Lord God. So that'd be God the Father hath given me, Christ, the tongue of the learned. Remember they said about Christ, where'd this man get these letters? This guy's never been to our schools, and how do you know all this stuff? Okay. That I should know how to speak a word and seize unto him that is weary. Remember he said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He was speaking the word to them that were weary. And he says, he wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Okay, so time-wise, where are you in verse 6?
Going to the cross.
See that? I hid not my face from shame. Basically, he's already been turned over to the scribes and Pharisees. Now they've turned him over to Pilate and Pilate's soldiers and Herod and back to Pilate and so forth. Okay, see, so time-wise, that's where you are. Now watch verse 7 very carefully, because remember we're talking about there's an event that happened to which Christ said, the prince of this world is judged. Therefore, the Holy Spirit and the apostles is going to reprove the world of judgment. Okay? He says at verse 7. He says, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Who's his confidence in? Verse 7. The Father. He's not going to be ashamed. He's not going to be let down. The Father's not going to let him down. Therefore, and you know he's going to the cross. Verse 8. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. You know what that is right there? That is Jesus Christ on the cross. Can I say it this way and not get in trouble? You know what it means to talk smack to your adversary? That's Jesus Christ right there. Challenging Satan. Listen, Jesus Christ was on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth. His hands are nailed. His feet's nailed. He's already been beaten up by the enemies and so forth. And in that position, apparently totally helpless, no one to help, he challenges Satan, where's mine adversary? Let us stand together. Let him come up to me now and see what you can do. Listen, when Jesus Christ says there in John 16 of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, he was anticipating that challenge right there. When he on the cross challenges Satan to come and take him on then. And that's what happens. By the way, what was the outcome? Well, look at the next verse. Verse 9. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. What's it sounds like going to happen to them? They're going to get whooped. Right? Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. See how he calls to the remnant there? To have confidence in the Messiah. It's going to, from all external appearances, it looks like he's going to totally be defeated and lose. And that's what it looked like. He died on the cross. It was over. It was done. But they just needed to wait about 3 more days. And up from the grave he arose. You know? Anyway. That's some amazing stuff right there. When he says back in John chapter 16, you can let go of Isaiah 50 there. But when he says back in John 16, that the Spirit in them was going to reprove the world of judgment, verse 16:11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is just. There is a judgment. The prince of this world, there was going to be a judgment happen at the cross. When Christ from the cross challenged the adversary to step up to him and take him on. And the resurrection of Christ, of course, proves who won. Isn't that something? And so the fact that Christ actually won victory on the cross, as evidenced by his resurrection, with the Spirit in the disciples going out and reproving the world of judgment, the Spirit in them is saying, you guys are giving your allegiance to the wrong prince. You want to stick with that prince? You'll experience his same doom then. But there's a different prince you guys need to consider. Daniel 9 refers to him as Messiah, the prince. Not the other prince in Daniel 9. There's two princes in Daniel 9. So they need, the true prince is compared to the counterfeit prince. Yeah. So you see how that fits together there? It's amazing how Christ is... They don't understand all this. And I don't find fault with them for that. The only reason you and I understand that is we have the whole story. We have the whole picture. We have the rest of the details that they didn't have at that time. They're going to piece it all together once they get the Holy Spirit. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 13 of John 16. He says, how be it, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. See that? See, they're going to get this. They're going to see it. They're going to make the connection. And that's why Peter is able to preach so powerfully there in Acts 2 and 3. Not just because he has the Holy Spirit and everything, but he's preaching because he understands this now. Isn't that amazing? He's able to go right to Psalm 16 and say, that was Jesus. David prophesied about Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Psalm 110, that was David's Lord, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who he is. Peter preaches with such boldness. Mm-hmm. From really just a few days before that, they were fearful for their life. Some dramatic change happened for these individuals. And what was it? It was the truth, okay? They saw Christ resurrected. They saw him. So, all right, well, listen, we're out of time, and we always like to open this up for Q&A, so if anyone here has any questions or additional comments or anything, just bring it forward. And if anybody listening on the Internet, if you have any questions or comments, just click on the raise hand icon, and we'll give you the microphone.
Is there anything written here that relates to what Satan was doing while Christ was offering this, or shouting this challenge to Satan?
There actually is. When you think about the details of while Christ was on the cross,
mm-hmm.
While he's on the cross, there are two major events that he faces. First, when he challenges Satan to come to him. The passage tells you what was happening.
Mm-hmm.
Let him come in. Let us stand together.
Mm-hmm.
Satan all along has been saying about Christ, if thou be the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
Do this. If thou be the Son of God. In the garden, before he comes to the cross. Remember, it's that he was in agony. And it says his sweat was as it were drops of blood. Mm-hmm. So Christ is just being pressed with the spiritual attack at that time as well. So on the cross, Satan furthers that thing when Christ gives the invitation to come up. All right? Satan was unsuccessful. Satan's attempt is to try to get Christ to abandon his confidence in the Father. Right?
So it was by persecuting him even further on while the cross,
he's
saying that.
Yes.
So that's...
Yes, yeah. Satan's unsuccessful at that.
Right.
So he had to be in the crowd at the time.
Yes, Satan was.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, he was watching this whole thing, for sure. Yeah. But then what happens is... Let me see if I can find the verse real quick here. Then what happens is that once Satan is done, now it's the Father's turn.
Mm-hmm.
Because what happens... is, look over to Luke 23. Remember, Christ says he quotes Psalms 22 when he says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Christ doesn't say that in the sense of not understanding why, because in the same passage he says, "Thou art holy, but I am a worm."
Mm-hmm.
So he understands what's happening there. But watch how it's described in Luke 23. He's on the cross, and I'm going to jump right into verse 44. Luke 23:44 says this. It says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." Look at verse 45. What's the first word? "And the sun was darkened." Those are two different darkenings.
Mm-hmm.
Those aren't the same thing. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
You see that? See, the darkness of verse 44 is different than the darkness of verse 45.
The darkness of the firmament in 44?
Well, what happens is this. It is that God, on purpose, puts the whole world in darkness, besides just the sun being darkened.
Spiritual darkness?
Yes, absolutely. Well, no, actual darkness. Absolutely darkness.
But
and why?
How do you achieve darkness, though, is by darkening the sun. So
no.
Flooding the moon.
No. Was there ever an example in the Bible of this idea, even after the sun was created, of darkness, of God controlling darkness and light?
Revelation?
Well, before this.
Genesis. Exodus.
Exodus. Where in Exodus?
One of the
plagues.
Yeah.
Exactly. He puts Egypt in total darkness. Israel lived in the land of Egypt. But everyone in Israelites, they had light. Isn't that fascinating? He puts Egypt in total darkness as evidencing the fact of what spiritually held Egypt. It was darkness. See that? So what I'm saying here is there's a lot of things that are happening while he's on the cross. You've got the battle between himself and Satan. Christ wins that battle. And then you've got the Father putting the whole world in darkness and so forth. And it's while it's in darkness, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's like that 3-hour period when he is experiencing the wrath of Almighty God on him for my sin.
When all the sins were being poured out on
yes,
him.
Yes, when it's all being poured out on him. Yes. Yeah, there's a lot going on there. Anyway, I don't know if that...
Well, it was just more specific to Satan's role during this. And I had never read anything. I mean, obviously he was stirring the crowd up to torture and...
Yes, and then he himself goes. Yes. Because Christ invites him. Where is mine adversary? Let him come up to me.
Right. Yeah. It says let him come up to me, yes. But mm-hmm. What I'm saying is where does it say Satan actually took that?
Well, the verses would imply.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
Great. Okay. He also talks about in Isaiah 45:7, things create darkness. So although he creates darkness, there's no darkness in him, though. Is that the difference?
Yeah, if you go over there, Isaiah 45 real quick.
Things create, but just isn't darkness.
Darkness was never created. It's light that was created.
Yeah, look at Isaiah 45:7. And specifically, verse 7, it says this. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. The evil and the darkness that Isaiah is speaking about there is not evil in the sense of immorality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now there is a darkness in the sense of Satan being the god of this world. The evil and the darkness that Isaiah is specifically talking about here, and you can trace this out through Jeremiah, through Daniel, and Ezekiel, all of them, because they all use the same concept and was prophesied in the book of Leviticus and so forth, is he's predicting the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities in which judgment was going to come. And he describes that judgment as evil and darkness. That's exactly what that is. I've heard people call on the radio show programs before quoting that verse who want to promote the idea of Calvinism, the idea that in the end God created everything because that verse says he created evil. But that's absolutely out of context. It's so irritating when people take verses out and just rip a verse right out of its context and setting and so forth and background. And it was disappointing the guy that answered the question. That's true, yeah. But the guy that answered the question should have known better. And he said, yeah, God did create evil. And no, not in the sense of immorality, not in the sense of sin and so forth. The evil, very specifically, the same word is used by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, evil and so forth, and darkness. It's a description of the evil and darkness of the day of the Lord, for example. Mm-hmm. It's the day of the Lord is said to be a day of darkness and not light.
Because he created darkness over Egypt, even. That doesn't mean that he's
immoral or created immorality or those kinds of things.
It means that,
that's right.
Yeah, it's like a judge.
It is. That's exactly the evil and darkness. There is the. It's basically the evil and darkness that would be accompanied because Leviticus 26. It was going to be the fifth course of chastisement that Leviticus said was going to come upon Israel. Yes, Jim, you had a question. I think.
Yeah.
Okay.
John 16:10. And he says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Is that a reference to just him as a earthly man? Because they will, I mean, Jesus did appear many times after he was resurrected, and two, they'll see him again in the kingdom. So
what would that have to be then?
As the earthly man that he is.
But they are going to see him as the earthly resurrected Christ at his second coming.
Well, he's going to have a...
When is it that they're not going to see him?
In the tribulation.
Tribulation period. It's a tribulation period. Yeah. So, in other words, there when he says at verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, so he's going to be accepted by the Father... But they're not going to see him being accepted by the Father. They're not going to be able to look up to heaven and see him sitting there. So what's going to be their evidence that he was accepted by the Father and therefore he's the righteous one? What's the evidence? Yeah. So that's the way I take it. He says, and you see me no more. You're right, they're going to see him again at the second coming. You already told them that he's going to come again for them. So in what sense, and you see me no more? Well, they're not going to see him during that time of his absence when he's at the Father's right hand. So when he does appear to them several times, that's during that 40-day period from his resurrection and prior to the ascension. Okay? That's the way I think of it. Anybody else have a question or a comment?
I was going to get somebody else.
Yeah, no one else has their hand up there. So
his resurrection, then he's here for 40 days, and then he's ascension after that.
That's when he ascends... to fulfill Psalms 110. Now, to be real specific, okay, immediately after his resurrection, he goes to the Father and comes back. Immediately. The same day. Okay? But that's not what this one's talking about. So he's with them 40 days after his resurrection. Look at Acts 1. You'll see why we say that. Acts 1, verse 3. Acts 1 verse 3, it says this. Acts 1 verse 3, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, and you see the time frame there, 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then, look at verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, actually verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him. So there's his exaltation and ascension right there. Okay? So time-wise, he's raised from the dead, he immediately goes to the Father, comes right back, then he spends 40 days, in which they see him on multiple occasions, then he ascends to the Father, and he was not going to come back until he comes back at the end of the tribulation period. Okay?
So he immediately goes to the Father upon the third day resurrection.
Yes, correct.
Because the other three, he was in the...
In the heart of the
heart
earth.
Heart of the earth.
Yes.
Okay,
yes.
And that's the time he's accepted by his Father.
Well, yeah, he there's a couple things that he does immediately when he goes to the Father and so forth, but it is it's one of the aspects of his work in resurrection being accepted by the Father. His ascension there in Acts 1, that's in connection with Psalms 110, verse 1. Sit down and tell him to set this thing. Okay. There's a lot of things going on. Okay.
I had another question. When you were reading in Daniel 7:13, and he was speaking of the vision, night vision he saw, when he says, "Behold, one like the Son of Man," is that because he didn't know what the Son of Man looked like, so he's assuming that to
him? It's not an assumption. It was a description of how he would have his likeness of the Son of Man. Daniel didn't know the Son of Man personally, because, of course...
Right, that's why I was curious.
That's the sense there. Okay. He sees an actual event. Daniel doesn't know him as Jesus of Nazareth.
But the event is taking place.
Yes, yes, that's why he does.
It has to be. Okay.
Yes, yeah.
Got it.
Yeah. And if you need a cross-reference, the fact that Daniel uses that phrase, the Son of Man, it's not the only place that phrase is used in the Old Testament, but it is significant in that verse because the Son of Man is the one to whom the Ancient of Days gives the kingdom to. Mm-hmm. So when Christ, remember back in Matthew 16, sometimes you'll hear people say that Jesus never really claimed himself personally to be the Messiah, which is kind of odd, because look at this statement here. Look at Matthew 16:13. It says this: when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, answer?" Who does he claim to be? Right, he claims to be the Son of Man now. And in using that title for himself, he's claiming to be the one that Daniel 7 spoke about.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay. Yeah, good question. Let's see. Okay, here you go, Nate. Let me give you the microphone. Well, I saw a hand next to Nathan, but I don't see it there now. Did you, Nathan? If you have a question or a comment, just click back on that raise hand icon. I'll give you the microphone. Maybe we answered the question. Okay, Scott, here you go.
Thank you, John, and thank you, Lori. John, my question is just a little confused there. I know that the Lord, I think he empowers the disciples before the day of, or the apostles before the day of Pentecost. I guess he goes to the Father. The Holy Spirit can't come unless he ascends into the Father and is exalted, I guess, at that point. And then the Holy Spirit is given on... in Acts 2. But I guess my question is, could Christ at any time given the Holy Spirit, or that was only the Father could do that? Because I did see that one verse that the Father is greater than the Son, greater than I. So, and that made me ask questions about the baptism and how that all, baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't know, just a little confused around that. So maybe you could clarify some things on that for me. Thank you, sir. Excellent message.
Yeah, good question. Again, based on John 7, the Holy Spirit could not have been poured out until Jesus was glorified. And based on what we saw tonight, the sense of being glorified is, Psalms 110, verse 1, accepted at the Father's right hand. So it could not have been poured out prior to that. Which is why the passage you made reference to in John 20, where Christ actually breathed on the disciples and told them in John 20:22. Receive the Holy Ghost, he gives them, in a sense, the advanced down payment. Remember, if you say it that way, it's a weird way to say it, but there are some things that they have to do prior to Pentecost. The most important which is that they had to pick a successor for Judas, which they do. They pick Matthias, and then it's the right one. Okay, so there's some things that they have to do prior to Pentecost, which is why they actually received the 11 received the Holy Spirit prior to the pouring out on the entire little flock at Pentecost there. So that's one of the reasons for the difference there. But according to John there, the reason that the Holy Spirit can't be given is that Christ hadn't been glorified. So the giving of the Holy Spirit is an additional confirmation to Israel that Christ was the Messiah. That's why that sequence is there. Okay? There's another reason why the sequence is what it is. Do you remember over in Matthew at verse Matthew chapter 11 here, when Jesus spoke about, I'm sorry, Matthew 12, when Jesus spoke about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that people talk today about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and so forth. If you remember the sequence here in Matthew 12, verse 31, he says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So you see the sequence there? When Christ was on the earth, and they're speaking against Christ, they're blaspheming against Christ. But he already told them there that, you know what, that wouldn't seal your doom. He goes to the cross, he prays for them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So he secures from the Father a renewed opportunity for them to respond to new evidence that Christ is the Messiah. What's the new evidence? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the signs in early Acts. So now they got a final decision to make. Okay, they reject Peter's ministry, what Peter is saying in the evidence. By doing so, that is how they blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And the reason there would be no forgiveness is that's it.
Yeah.
Three strikes, you're out. They rejected God the Father by really not paying that much attention to John the Baptist. And they allowed Herod to behead him, and they didn't really care for it. They reject God the Son by demanding his crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
Christ says, "That's fine," because he goes and prays for them, "Father, forgive them." But now you reject the Holy Ghost. There is not a fourth member of the Godhead to reject. That's it. So
that's why Israel was cut off and the program's interrupted.
Yeah, that's why Israel was cut off and the program was interrupted in Acts 7. That's right. Yeah. So that's why the sequence is what it is, relative to he goes to the Father, sends the Holy Spirit as additional evidence beyond all the miracles and signs and wonders that Christ did. Beyond his resurrection. Now you've got this whole other fulfilling the scripture and so forth. So that's kind of what that's about. Hopefully that clarifies that a little bit.
Okay. Israel wasn't forgiven of that. So.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time in your word and learning about these things. And we know that the purpose of our Bible study, Lord, is to learn more about you and to learn about your love for us, and therefore to allow your love for us to really stir up in us a love for you. And we absolutely know that our love for you just is nothing compared to your love and your care for us. But it truly is your love and your care for us that wins our heart and affects our heart. And we learn about your love and your care, your truth, your purpose, your righteousness, your holiness, all about you. We study in your word. So we do pray to that end that the more time we spend in it, the more we grow in our appreciation of who you are and what you've done for us through the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This finished work on the cross. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.